I would invite you this morning to bow your heads as we begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house. We thank you for your word. It would be such a terrible thing to be in the world without any guidance. We thank you because you have given us guidance. We ask, Lord, that as we open your holy word this morning, that your Holy Spirit will be with us. Help us to understand the great things that are soon going to explode upon the scene of this world, and help us to get ready. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our presentation this morning is Babylon's Abominable Wine. And I'd just like to review briefly what we've been studying, primarily for those who have not been able to attend the evangelistic meetings. We've studied the first angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. We notice that the first angel's message calls us to fear God, which basically means to keep His commandments. Secondly, the first angel calls upon us to reveal God's character. In other words, to reveal how God is in His character. In the third place, we've noticed that the first angel announces that we are now in the hour of the judgment. The hour of the judgment has come. In the fourth place, we've noticed that the first angel calls upon every nation, kindred, tongue, and people to keep God's holy Sabbath. We've also noticed that the first angel's message teaches that we are supposed to care for our bodies and for our minds, what goes into our bodies and our minds. The Apostle Paul says, "Glorify therefore God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The first angel says, "Give glory to God." So what we eat and drink affects also our relationship and our capacity to glorify God. We also notice that the first angel's message teaches that the dead are dead until the resurrection. In other words, it helps us understand that when a person dies, they don't go to heaven, because if God begins the judgment at a certain point in history, then people did not go to heaven. They were not judged at the moment that they died. They didn't go to heaven or hell when they died if God calls a judgment at a specific point in the flow of history. So all of these elements are included in the first angel's message. All of these teachings are included in the first angel's message. Keeping God's commandments, revealing God's character, that we're now in the judgment, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, care for our body and for our minds. All of these elements are contained in what we've studied so far. Now in our last lecture, we dealt with the fall of Babylon. And we notice that Babylon has fallen because it teaches the opposite of the first angel's message. In other words, it teaches exactly contrary to what the first angel calls the world to do. And I'd just like to review what we studied last time so that we can get into new territory in just a few moments. In our study last time, we discussed Babylon. And we went back to the Old Testament. And we noticed the history of ancient Israel, how they married God and how they apostatized from God, how they became a harlot, and how God had to come in judgment against them. And then we went to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And we noticed there that it speaks about a woman. And this woman has become a harlot. It represents the church, a particular church. And we are told there that this harlot sits upon many waters. Sitting, the act of sitting, represents that this system dominates or controls or rules over every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The many waters, of course, represent multitudes, nations, tongues, and peoples. We also notice that this apostate religious system, because a woman represents the church, a harlot woman would represent a fallen or an apostate church. We notice that besides being a universal church, which controls people from all nations and tongues, it is a system that is involved in politics, because the Bible tells us that this system fornicates with the kings of the earth. We also noted that this system had daughters that were born from her at some point in her history, because she's called the mother of harlots. We also notice that this woman has in her hand a cup, and we're going to discuss this more fully this morning, a cup with the wine that she gives to the nations. We also notice that this woman, this church, is decked with silver and gold and precious stones. In other words, it's a very rich worldwide system. We also studied that this system is guilty of shedding the blood of God's people throughout her history. It says in Revelation 17, verse 6, that this system is full of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John even wondered when he saw her. And so, basically, we have a church, a worldwide church, a church which sits upon the nations of the world, a church which is involved in the political systems of the world, a church which had daughters born from her at a certain point in history, a church which is very, very rich, decked with silver and gold and precious stones, rich in these specific aspects, a church whose history has been a persecuting history against God's people, and a church that teaches just the opposite as the first angel's message. Now, I don't have to mention the name of the church that we're dealing with, because prophecy clearly identifies what this system is. Now, a little bit later on in our series, in fact, tomorrow evening, we're going to discuss the identity of the beast. By the way, the beast is the same as this harlot mother, we're going to notice. And we're going to study the characteristics of the beast, and there's going to be no doubt in your mind as to what system this is talking about. And tomorrow night, I'm going to mention the specific name of this system. Now, I'd like to go this morning for our study to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, and read the second angel's message and underline a specific aspect of the second angel's message. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. This is right after the first angel's message. The first angel's message has called people to fear God, to give glory to God, has announced that we're now in the hour of the judgment, has announced that we're supposed to honor the Creator by keeping His holy Sabbath. And then the second angel comes and the second angel says, Babylon. Notice what it says. Babylon is what? Is fallen. That great city. And then it gives the reason why she is fallen. It says, because she made, what does that mean, made? She forced, that's right. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Why did Babylon fall? Because she has given the nations her what? The wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her giving wine is the main reason for her fall, according to this verse. And by the way, it's repeated more than once. Notice Revelation chapter 18 and verses 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. There's this glorious angel that comes down from heaven. And he says this, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, why has she fallen into this condition? Notice the same reason. Give it again. Verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Once again, what is the reason for the fall of Babylon? Clearly it says, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Once again, it's the wine that she gives to the nations which leads to the fall of Babylon. Now let's notice one other verse, Revelation chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2. The same reason is given. We read it in 14:8. Now we read it in Revelation 18 verses 2 and 3. We're going to read it in Revelation 17 verse 2. Same reason all the way through. It says in Revelation 17 verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What is the reason for the fall of Babylon? The reason for the fall of Babylon is that she ignored the first angel's message, which teaches us to keep God's commandments, teaches us to respect our bodies and our minds, which teaches us to that we are now in the hour of the judgment, which teaches us that the dead are dead, which teaches us that we're supposed to keep the holy Sabbath, and Babylon teaches just the opposite, which is called the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, what does the wine represent? You say, well, Pastor, you're just making a declaration that the wine represents the opposite of the first angel's message. But you didn't think that I was just going to make the declaration without biblical evidence, did you? Let's take a look at what the Bible teaches about the wine. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 7. Here Jesus is speaking about wine. Matthew, let me see here, chapter 19. Actually, it's not 9, it's probably 9. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. I kind of went to Madeira this morning and rushed back as fast as I could. Anyway, it's that text where it says that no one puts new wine in old what? In old wineskins. Maybe it's 9:17. Is it 9:17? Okay. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. Most scholars believe that the wine here represents the teachings or the doctrines of Jesus. And the wineskins represent the teachings or the customs and practices of the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to put my new doctrines, my new fresh teachings within the framework of your old traditions and your old erroneous views. Now, the text does not explicitly state that, but we can arrive at that conclusion by looking at other texts which speak about wine. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 27 and 28. Here Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples. It's the Lord's Supper. And we find the following words. It says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What does the wine or the grape juice represent? It represents the what? The blood of Jesus. What does the bread represent in the Lord's Supper? It represents the what? The body of Jesus. In other words, you have a representation of the body and of the blood of Jesus. Now, you all know the conversation that took place between Jesus and the Jews in John chapter 6. Remember Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood? And they were suddenly alarmed. They said, how can we eat your flesh and drink your blood? That's cannibalism. That's against Scripture. But then Jesus explained what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And by the way, the blood of Jesus is represented by what? By wine. Did you catch that? The blood of Jesus is represented by wine. Now, how do we assimilate the blood of Jesus? Notice what we find in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I want to read verse 63. The culmination of the conversation of Jesus with the people that were there present. There were thousands of them at first. And at the end, there's only a handful. Only the disciples are there. It says there in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. In other words, it'll do you no good to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What does it mean to drink the wine or to drink the blood of Jesus? It means to accept and to understand his what? His words or his teachings. So what does the wine represent? Yes, the wine represents the blood of Jesus, but the wine represents Jesus as he is assimilated through his what? Through his word. Are you understanding this point? Now you say, Pastor, that's a roundabout way of doing it, of coming to the conclusion that the wine represents the teachings of Jesus. By the way, this is pure unfermented wine. The wine in Revelation is a wine that makes people drunk, right? This kind of wine keeps people sober. The other kind of wine makes people drunk. You need to understand that. Or else Jesus wouldn't be telling people to drink the wine, which is his blood, which means assimilating his teachings. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And so what we find here is that the wine represents, yes, the blood of Jesus, but it represents the Word of Jesus as we study it and as we assimilate it. But there's another avenue that we can pursue to discover what the wine represents. And the second avenue, I believe, is even better than this first avenue. Go with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And I want to read verse 4. Revelation 17 and verse 4. It's speaking about this same woman. And notice what it says. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Notice the predominance of the colors. Purple and scarlet. That's purple and red. Those are the colors that characterize this worldwide system. And then it says, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. In other words, it's a system that has many riches manifested in gold and silver and precious stones. And then notice what it says. Having a golden what? A golden cup in her hand. What's in the cup? What's in the cup? Wine is in the cup, right? You know, for a long time, I'm going to read some statements from the writings of Ellen White. I'm going to read two statements as we near an end to our study this morning. And Ellen White explicitly says that the wine represents false doctrine, false teachings. And of course, when I read it for the first time, I said, well, I agree with what she says, you know, because she's always right as far as I've been able to determine. But then I went to the Bible and I started studying what the Bible had to say about wine. And with the exception of how we started this morning, you know, going to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, where it says, speaks about new wine in old bottles, and then saying that the wine represents the blood of Jesus, and we assimilate the blood of Jesus, the wine, through the teachings of the Word. You know, other than that avenue, I could not find in Scripture anywhere where the wine actually represents teachings or doctrines. Usually, wine is spoken of literally, as in Ernest and Julio Gallo. And so I said, where does Ellen White get this idea from? And one day, I was sitting, studying Revelation 17, and I came to this verse 4, and I discovered a fantastic avenue to discover that Ellen White was right in what she said. Notice Revelation 17, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Obviously, she has in the cup what? The wine, right? She gives wine to the nations. But I want you to notice what that wine is called. It says, having a golden cup in her hand, full of what? Full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And now suddenly something clicked in my mind. I said, now wait a minute. The cup is full of wine, but the wine are her what? Her abominations. So maybe I should look up the word wine. Maybe I should look up the word abomination. Because the wine are her abominations. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So I went to a concordance and I looked up the word abomination and also the word abominations in the plural, and I discovered an incredible panorama that I'm going to share with you this morning. Things just suddenly opened up. And, you know, as I look back at Ellen White, I said, wow, how did this little old lady know such a thing? How in the world did she get it straight? I don't think she went to Revelation 17, verse 4 and said, oh, abominations, the wine is the abomination, so let's look up the word abominations. She's just making the statement matter of fact. Now, what are abominations according to Scripture? If we can discover what abominations are, we'll be able to know what Babylon's wine is, because her wine is her abominations. Raise your hand if you're understanding what I'm saying. Does that make sense? Yeah, her wine is her abominations, or are her abominations. Now, let's go and examine several biblical texts that speak about abominations. What is an abomination to the Lord in Scripture? Let's begin by going to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verses 25 and 26. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 25 and 26. And we'll just go through Scripture and let Scripture define what abominations are. It says there in verse 25, speaking about Israel when they go into the promised land, the following. The graven images of their gods, when you go into Canaan, shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them. Was Israel supposed to adopt the gods of the nations and transform them into teachings for the real, true Hebrew God? Is that what they were supposed to do? Take the idols from the nations and convert them into items that Israel could use? No. It continues saying, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an... What's the word? An abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, speaking about idols, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. What is the first thing which is an abomination in the sight of God? It is idols. Worshipping idols, or even having idols in your house, adopting the idols of the nations and converting them into idols of worship for the church. Is that clear in your mind? Now notice what we find in Exodus chapter 20 about this. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 20 verses 4 through 6. You know that this is the second commandment. It says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now what part of any don't you understand? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now what part of that isn't clear? In other words, you're not supposed to make any graven image of anything. Is that clear? Verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of our fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Does God forbid making images and bowing down to the images? Yes or no? He most certainly does. And this is the second commandment of the law of God. And you're going to find that the church which is described in Revelation 17 as this woman who was once well with God but became a harlot and became a worldwide system that dominates the nations of the earth, which gives her wine to the nations, commits fornication with the political systems of the world, you're going to find that this system, out of its publications, deletes the second commandment of the law of God. Are you with me? And because it only has 9 left, if it deletes the second, it divides the 10th commandment into 2. By saying, don't covet your neighbor's goods, and then the 10th commandment is, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Well, covetousness is covetousness. It's one commandment. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And by the way, this religious system has adopted all of the gods of the pagan nations and has Christianized them, so to speak. Now, I haven't told you what it is, because we have to allow prophecy to identify this system. You know who the system is. But once we talk about the beast and compare the beast with this harlot, which is the same power, things are going to really start clicking in your mind. So that's the first abomination, idolatry. There's a second. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 9 through 12. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 9 through 12. Every occultic practice is condemned in the Word of God. Do you know what I mean by occultic practices? I mean things like astrology, looking at your sign of the zodiac, crystal ball gazing, palm reading, or even believing that the dead are not dead. Let me ask you, what is the foundation doctrine of every occultic practice? It's the idea that the dead are not what? That the dead are not dead. If everybody believed that when people die, they're dead, the occult would disappear in an instant. Because the foundation of all occult practices is the idea that when a person dies, they're not dead. Their soul lives on. Now, notice what God had to say about all of these practices. It says there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and starting with verse 9, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after thee," what? There's the word again, "the abominations of those nations." Now, what are those abominations? "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire." We'll come back to that in a few moments. "Or that useth divination, or an observer of the times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer." Necromancer means one who thinks he can communicate with the dead. "For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." Let me ask you, is believing that the dead are not dead an abomination to God, according to this passage? Yes, all occultic practices are an abomination. Even Harry Potter. Even the Lord of the Rings. Which is a great counterfeit of the Bible story. I haven't seen it, but I've had it described to me. So is the second abomination clear? First abomination is what? Having idols, making idols, and bowing before the idols. The second abomination is the idea that the dead are not dead. Let me ask you, when you worship idols, are you giving glory to God? You can read Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. It says they rejected the glory of God by making images of all kinds of things from nature, animals. They stole the glory of God, it says there. In other words, the first angel says, give glory to Him. If you give glory to Him, you don't have idols. If you give glory to Him, you don't believe that the dead aren't dead, because only God has life. Are you with me? Now, let's look at the next abomination. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. Once again, another abomination. Here we find the wise man, Solomon, saying the following. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing" what? "From hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an" what? "An abomination." How does God look upon people who try to get rid of His law? Huh? Who say that the law was nailed to the cross? That we don't have to keep the law because we're under grace? How does God look upon that according to the Bible? It says that even their prayer is what? An abomination. There you have the word again. So in other words, anyone who teaches that the law of God is no longer binding is practicing a what? An abomination in the sight of God. But then there's the opposite side of the spectrum. Notice what we find in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. Same word abomination. This time it's on the lips of Jesus. He's speaking here to the Pharisees. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Notice. "And He said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." What were they trying to do? They were trying to justify themselves by their works. "But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men," that is the idea that you can justify or save yourself, "is" what? "Is an abomination in the sight of God." By the way, what does the everlasting gospel teach? Does the everlasting gospel teach that you can save yourself? Or does it teach that Jesus drank the cup that we must drink? That Jesus suffered the punishment that we must suffer? Does that bring honor and glory to His name instead of to us? Yes. So the everlasting gospel is the opposite of those who believe that they can save themselves by pilgrimages, by giving alms, by confessing their sins to a human being, etc., etc. Are you understanding what I'm saying? In other words, you cannot be saved by your works. This is what Martin Luther had to struggle against during his whole lifetime, was the idea that works of penance, ecclesiastical works, personal works can save you. He preached the everlasting gospel, which is the opposite of this. But at the same time, we need to understand that we can't get rid of the law because we're under grace. Did you see that we have these two texts in balance? He who tries to get rid of the law, his prayer is an abomination. But he who thinks he can justify himself, that is also what? that is also an abomination. So any church that teaches that the law was nailed to the cross or that you can save yourself by your works is characterized by this harlot that gives wine unto the nations. Now let's notice also Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 27. Here's another one of those abominations. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 27. We find these words. God is speaking to Israel. I have seen thine adulteries and thy lyings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thy abominations on the hills, in the fields. Woe unto thee, Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Now, if you read the context of this, of Jeremiah chapter 13, you're going to discover that Israel has committed fornication with all of the surrounding nations. She's had illicit relationships with, and they're mentioned by name in Ezekiel chapter 16 as well as Ezekiel chapter 23. They've had illicit relationships with the Egyptians, with the Chaldeans, with the Assyrians. In other words, they have committed fornication with the nations, assimilating their practices instead of preserving themselves only for the Lord. In Revelation chapter 17, we have this harlot described in similar terms. And we are told that she commits fornication with the kings of the earth. That must mean that this system has illicit relationships with the political systems of the world. Instead of conserving herself only for the Lord, in a spiritual relationship with the Lord, she goes to the nations to gain support for her agenda. And that's what Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 27 is talking about. So any church which claims that they need the help of the state, and this evening we'll discuss more about what fornication means. Any church that feels that it needs the help of the state to fulfill its agenda or to get people to believe its system is what in the sight of God? Is an abomination in the sight of God, according to Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 27. Spiritual fornication of the church with the state is one of those abominations. Now notice another abomination. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. We got to deal with the issue of health too, because that's in the first angel's message as well. Chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. What does this chapter contain, you who are old-time Adventists? What does this chapter contain? It contains a list of clean and unclean animals. Does that have anything to do with glorifying your God with your body and your spirit, which are God's? Now, notice how God begins, even before He gives the list. Notice what He says. Chapter 14 and verse 3. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Is that a key word, abominable? Yes. Let me ask you, just eating anything contrary to the Word of God, what is that in the sight of God? It is an abomination, according to this text. Now you say, this is getting very interesting, Pastor. Worshipping idols, adopting them from the nations, bowing before them, the idea that the dead are not dead, the idea that you don't have to keep the law, the idea that you can justify yourself and save yourself by your good works, the idea that the church should be joined with the state for the state to help her in her agenda, the idea that you can eat anything, even that which God has forbidden, all of those things are called in Scripture abomination. Now let me ask you, are we going about this the right way? Are we? Let me ask you, Revelation 17 verse 4, it says that the cup is full of abominations. Where would you go to explain what those abominations are? Let's talk about methodology here. Where would you go? You just say, oh, abomination is this and this and this and this and this. Where would you have to go to explain that word abominations? You would have to go to other places in the Bible where that word abominations is used to see what in the sight of God is abomination. Are we going about it? Is the process correct? Absolutely, the process is correct. This is the process that God would have us follow. See, Revelation, you know, if John put there all of these abominations, then you would have a book of Revelation as big as the Bible. So Revelation only brings certain phrases or hints so that we go to that phrase and then we go back to the Old Testament and we look at everything that the Old Testament and the New Testament have to say about that. For example, where it speaks about the redeemed singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. What are you supposed to do when you see song of Moses and the Lamb? Well, you go back to the Old Testament and you study the whole story that led to the singing of the song of Moses. And you see that what happened then is going to happen again. And so the methodology that we're following is that we're allowing the Bible to what? We're allowing the Bible to explain itself by looking up certain keywords which are used in other places of the Bible and are found, and is found that specific word in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 4. Now let's notice what else is an abomination before God. Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 35. We read this a little while before in another text, but let's go ahead and read it. Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 35. Actually, is that possible? Well, I got that one wrong too. I guess that's what happens when you have an 8 a.m. class and you go to Madera to preach and then you come to Central to preach. You remember the text that we read about burning the children to the god Molech? We read that one before, didn't we? Remember that? There are several references in the Old Testament to that. Now let me ask you this. Why did parents in the Old Testament offer their children to the god Molech? Why did they burn them to the god Molech? Because you say, I don't know of any church today who says that you're supposed to burn your children. So he said, that doesn't apply today. Well, let's take another look at it. Why did parents in Old Testament times offer their children to the god Molech? What was the motivation? What view did they have of that God? What view did they have of that God? Why did they have to offer their children to that God? Because they believed that their God was what? A God of wrath. That needed to be what? Appeased. That's right. And the only way to appease Him was to what? Was to burn their children. Because His wrath had to be appeased. Now, even though there's no church today that teaches that you're supposed to burn your children to God, are there churches that teach a certain Bible doctrine that God is a God who has wrath and He needs to be appeased? And in order to appease His wrath, He has to send people to a burning fire forever? Are you understanding me? We're dealing with a principle here. In other words, the idea that God is a God of wrath and those who are not in harmony with Him, He throws them into the fires of hell to appease His wrath. That's the principle that we're dealing with here. I want you to remember that. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 2. I hope I got this one right. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 2. By the way, we'll have a handout tonight, and in the handout you will have all of these texts correctly. Chapter 22 and verse 2 of the book of Ezekiel. It says, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the what? Are you there? Ezekiel 22 verse 2. Wilt thou judge the what? The bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her what? Her abominations. What was Jerusalem doing? It was shedding innocent blood. We studied this on Wednesday night. Remember? It was shedding innocent blood. Now let me ask you, in Revelation chapter 17, what does this harlot do? It says that she's drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. Is that an abomination in the sight of God? Yes, God calls Jerusalem the bloody city, and He calls it an abomination. So any system that tries to force people to believe in a certain way is committing what? Is committing an abomination against God. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that making graven images or adopting graven images from the pagans and bowing before them is an abomination. The idea that when you die, your soul survives, which is the basis of the occult, is an abomination. The idea that you don't need to keep the law is an abomination. The idea that you can save yourself by your works is an abomination. The idea that you should join church and state to get the nations to do what only the Holy Spirit should do is an abomination. The idea that you can eat anything, even if it's forbidden by God, is an abomination. The idea that God is a God of wrath that has to be appeased by throwing people into the fire to burn forever is an abomination. The idea that the church should shed the blood of people because they're not in harmony with her is an abomination. Now I've saved the greatest abomination till last. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll be discussing this passage fully later on in this series. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16. By the way, Ezekiel chapter 8 is called the abominations chapter because God shows Ezekiel an abomination that's being committed among God's professed people. And then he says to Ezekiel, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to show you a greater abomination than that. And then God shows him a greater abomination. And Ezekiel says, wow, Lord, that's terrible. God says, you haven't seen anything yet. There's a worse abomination than that. And so he shows him one that's worse. The one that we're going to read now is the worst of all abominations that was being committed among those who claimed to be the people of God. Not among the pagans, among those who claimed to be the people of God. Notice what it was. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16. I know this one is right. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, where is this happening? It's happening in the presence of the precincts of the very temple of God. Between the porch and the altar, this is in the court, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now notice verse 17. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the what? The abominations which they commit here. What was the greatest abomination? They were worshiping what? They were worshiping the sun. You say, I don't know of any church today that worships the sun. True enough. But there are many churches who worship on the day of the sun. And you say, it's not the same, Pastor. Well, let's take a look at it. Who made the sun? God did. Did he make it for worship? So what happens if you convert it into an object of worship? What is that called? Idolatry. Who made the first day of the week? Did he make it for worship? So what happens if you convert it into a day of worship? Are you understanding what I'm saying? It doesn't matter if it's an object or a day. If you make it a day of worship, or if you make it an item of worship, and God has not made it for worship, that is called idolatry. So the Christian world today does not worship the sun. But it does worship on the day of the sun, the day in which the pagans worship their gods. A day that was not sanctified by Jesus. It's a day which actually simply is mentioned as the day of the resurrection of Christ with no particular significance attached. And yet the Christian world today keeps it religiously in honor of the resurrection of Jesus, when really the custom comes directly from paganism. It can be shown historically as being true. Now what have we seen so far? Has this little study helped you? Visualize a little bit better about what we're dealing with here. Abominations. Graven images. The state of the dead. turning from the law, thinking you can justify yourself, fornicating the church with the kings of the world, thinking you can eat anything, shedding innocent blood. Let me ask you, do you see this as being the opposite side of the first angel's message? When you worship idols, are you giving glory to God? Does the first angel's message call us to keep God's law? Does the first angel's message announce the everlasting gospel? That you're saved not by your works, but you're saved by the grace of God through faith? Yes. Does the first angel's message tell you to take care of your body, but not eating certain things? Most certainly. Does the first angel's message warn against the church being involved with the state? Actually, the second angel's message speaks about the fornication of this system. Are you following me? Does Revelation condemn the shedding of innocent blood as being an abomination? See, what the scriptures are talking about is a worldwide system that teaches and practices opposite the first angel's message. In other words, there are two systems in the world that are competing for individuals to belong to it. First is the first angel that goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And then there's the harlot that sits on every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And God sends His three angels' messages, which is the wine which is not fermented. And Babylon gives the world her fermented wine. And by the way, it's called the wine of the wrath of her fornication, because it's a wine that produces wrath. How many of you have ever given a Bible study to a drunk? Or tried, let me put it that way. How many of you have ever attempted to give a Bible study to a drunk? Ted has. I knew that Ted would have. I have too. How successful were you? Not very successful. Yeah, my same story. Not very successful. What do you need to do in order for a drunk to be able to understand what you're saying? You have to wait till he's what? Sober. Have you ever had the problem where as a Seventh-day Adventist, you're trying to share the message of the Adventist church with another Christian, and he says, I just don't get it. I don't see the importance of it. I don't agree. That's not what my church teaches. What's the problem? They are drunk with the wine of Babylon. And somehow, God's people must bring them to the point of being what? Of being sober. Now, there's the two statements by Ellen White. See, we put Ellen White last. Why do we do that? She's less important, right? No. It's just that first we go to the Bible, we let the Bible speak, and then, after that, we go and see what the prophet has to say. Now, notice. Great Controversy, page 389. When faithful teachers expound the Word of God, there arise men of learning, ministers professing to understand the Scriptures, who denounce sound doctrine as heresy, and thus turn away inquirers after truth. Do you understand that? Did I go slow enough? And then she says this, were it not that the world is hopelessly intoxicated with the wine of Babylon, multitudes would be convicted and converted by the plain cutting truths of the Word of God. But religious faith appears so confused and discordant that the people know not what to believe as truth. The sin of the world's impenitence lies at the door of the church. That is a powerful statement. Have you ever met someone who says, I'm not even trying to find the truth. There's so many discordant and different views. I don't think you could ever find the truth. Have you ever found anybody like that? I found people like that all the time. Because the devil's idea is to give wine to everyone in the world so that they hear this teaching and the opposite teaching and the other teaching. They don't know where to turn. They say, it's not possible to find the truth. But if religious teachers in the church would study the scriptures and preach the scriptures as they are, people would not be intoxicated. They would not be confused. They would receive the truth. Now, the other statement is found in Testimonies to Ministers, page 61 and 62. This one is even stronger. She says, the fallen denominational churches are Babylon. Is that clear enough? Then she says this, Babylon has been fostering poisonous doctrines, the wine of error. What is the wine? Poisonous what? Doctrines. What will poison do? It will kill you. Did you know that false doctrine will kill you? You say, well, who cares about what you believe? Is what you believe important? Do you know why? Because we live our belief system. Let me ask you, will your belief in Sunday as a day of rest affect your behavior? If you believe that the dead aren't dead, will that affect the possibility of you thinking that the dead can come back and talk to you? If you believe that Jesus is coming in a rapture before the tribulation, will you be preparing for the tribulation? If you believe that you can eat and drink any and everything because prayer will sanctify it, will you become a vegetarian? No. You see, believing the truth is important because the belief of the truth affects our lifestyle, our behavior. And by the way, that's why 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that those who will be lost because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Believing and receiving the truth is a matter of life or death. She continues saying, the fallen denominational churches are Babylon. Babylon has been fostering poisonous doctrines, the wine of error. And then she's going to give you some examples. Notice how interesting the examples. This wine of error is made up of false doctrines such as the natural immortality of the soul. You understand what she's saying there? The idea that the dead aren't dead. The eternal torment of the wicked. It's an eternal burning hellfire that we talked about. The denial of the preexistence of Christ prior to His birth in Bethlehem. And advocating and exalting the first day of the week above God's holy and sanctified day. Is she on target? You tell me, is she? Did we study this from the Bible? We most certainly did. She continues saying, these and kindred errors, see, that's not her list is not an exhaustive list. These and kindred errors are presented to the world by the various churches. And thus the scriptures are fulfilled that say, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It is a wrath which is created by false doctrines. Why is it called the wine of the wrath of her fornication? Because it's a wine that produces what? It produces anger. It's anger. Anger at whom? Who do you think? The woman is drunk with the blood of whom? Of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Is she angry? Why is she not angry with the world? Because they drink her what? Her wine. And when they drink her wine, what do they become? They become drunk and also what? Angry. Notice. It is a wrath which is created by false doctrines. And when kings and presidents drink this wine of the wrath of her fornication, they are stirred with anger against those who will not come into harmony with the false and satanic heresies which exalt the false Sabbath and lead men to trample underfoot God's memorial. Now we know why it's called the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Because she gives the wine to the inhabitants of the earth. She gives the wine to the kings. And her wrath against God's remnant people is now transferred to the kings and to the inhabitants of the world against God's people. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now my question is this. Is God going to have a people in the end time who will not drink the wine of Babylon? Who will only adopt and believe and practice the unadulterated, pure truth as it's found in the Word of God? Who will have the courage to say, because we're in the judgment, the dead know not anything. Fearing God means keeping His commandments. Glorifying God means taking care of our bodies. That means that we don't eat what God says we're not supposed to eat. The idea that we are now in the judgment. The idea that we're supposed to keep God's holy Sabbath and spend that wonderful day of rest with Him. Will God have a people who will receive the first angel's message and reject the wine of Babylon, which is just the opposite? Absolutely. Now some of you might be saying, well, Pastor Bohr, you've been kind of rough here this morning. Not any rougher than God. See, I didn't tell you this morning that if you don't pay attention to what I'm saying, you're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, and you're going to be tormented forever and ever. That's God saying it. Why does God tell us these things? Because He doesn't want us to drink the wine. He doesn't want us to be lost. That's the reason. And that's the only reason I'm up here saying this, becoming unpopular with some of you. It's not that I'm a masochist and I enjoy people being against me. It's because when I accepted to be a minister of the gospel, I said, Lord, you know, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll preach whatever you want me to preach. No matter what result it might cause. You know, it'd be much easier for me to stand up here and say, you know, God loves you, I love you, doesn't really care what you believe, we're all going to the same place, we're all going to heaven. But then I would be lying. And God is going to hold me responsible for your blood. So by preaching this morning, I'm unloading my responsibility. And now the ball is in your court. Notice Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. I praise God. Listen here. The word of encouragement for those, if there are any here who belong to other churches, who have any of the practices I've been talking about this morning, I have good news for you. Do you know that most of God's people are in all of the rest of the churches, not in the Adventist church? Don't you think that we're saying, oh, the Adventist church, that's it. Only Adventists are going to be saved. Forget that. In fact, the Bible teaches that most Adventists are going to be lost because they're going to abandon ship. Whoa, you say, well, that's interesting. I thought Adventists believed that only they were going to be saved. We believe that most of God's true children are found in the Catholic Church, in the Methodist Church, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Baptist Church, in Pentecostal churches, New Age churches, you name it. Most of God's true people are there. But they don't know what we've talked about this morning. They're practicing these abominations and they don't know why it's so serious in the sight of God. And so God, knowing that, gives them one last call. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. And the earth was lightened with His glory. And He cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Is this the same as the second angel's message? Yes, only intensified. And it's become the habitation of devils, because she teaches the doctrines of devils, expression that the Apostle Paul uses, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Does that sound like a place that you want to be? Verse 3, what made her fall into this condition? It was her wine. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And so God is saying Babylon is fallen. It's really fallen. There's no hope for her. There's no hope of reforming her. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. What? Come out of her. What? Does God have people in Babylon? If he doesn't, why does he say my people? See, God has his children in all of the churches of the world who are sincere, who are searching for the truth. They want to know what is right. They're hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. God has brought you here this morning so that you could hear that Word and make the decision to receive it. And so the voice says, come out of her, my people, that ye what? Be not partakers of her sins, and ye receive not her plagues. Does it say stay in and just live the gospel there? It says get out. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. There's nothing good in Babylon. I praise God that in the end time, God is going to have a people who sigh and cry because of the abominations that are being performed both within the Adventist church and outside the Adventist church. Go with me to two texts in closing. Ezekiel chapter 9, which we'll come back to later on in our series. We'll have a whole lecture on Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9. Notice Ezekiel chapter 9. In Jerusalem, all sorts of abominations were being committed. But God had a remnant, a faithful remnant. Notice verse 4, faithful remnant who were sealed. Does Revelation speak about a faithful remnant who's going to be sealed? Yes, with the seal of God? Absolutely. It comes from Ezekiel, chapter 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. In the midst of Jerusalem, God's chosen people, says that there's going to be a people who sigh and cry because of the abominations. They're going to be saddened by what's happening in the church. Let me close by just referring to one text. How many of you are planning to spend eternity in the holy city? Let's read Revelation 21 and verse 27, our closing text. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. If you're planning to be in that city, you're going to have to come out of Babylon. Because we are told here this. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh what? There's the word. Worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, no one who commits abominations will be found there in the end time. That's why Jesus calls you out. And he calls many Adventists out too. Because many Adventists have come out of Babylon, but Babylon is in them. That's why they'll end up in Babylon. See, like Lot's wife, she came out of Babylon, she came out of Sodom, but Sodom hadn't come out of her. See, you got to come out of Babylon, and Babylon's got to get out of you and out of me. Because in the city will be no one who commits these abominations. It's been a strong word, but it's the truth. Babylon has fallen because she teaches contrary to the first angel's message. And God calls upon his people to live this message and proclaim it to the world, so that many can be saved in the kingdom who perhaps now don't even know these things. Who's going to tell them? We better. Or God will hold us responsible. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the study we've been able to have this morning. I ask, Lord, that you'll be particularly with those who have heard this for the first time. This is strong medicine. But it's medicine that will make people well. I ask, Lord, that you will help people to reflect upon the message this morning, to look for it in the Scriptures, and to receive your truth. And Lord, that we all together might be found on that sea of glass before the throne of your Father, with you seated there, right alongside your Father. We want to be there, Lord. Cleanse our lives that it might be a reality. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.